Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 1, and I'm going to read for us the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John are often called the prologue to the Gospel because they give us the necessary background to understand who this man was. And what we see in these verses is that they don't just give us merely the fact of Christ's birth. In fact, the verses I just read give us very little information about the birth of Christ, but it does interpret the birth of Christ for us. So whereas Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 2 give us more information, less interpretation, John gives us less information but more interpretation. So we see how the Bible balances, the Gospels balance each other and give us not only the fact of our Lord's birth, but also what it means. And that's important because we are always trying to understand history. We're always trying to interpret history. And that means that we're trying to understand the true nature of the events and the persons of history. And in any historical topic, you want good historians giving you good information and meaning. You don't want someone with biases that will cause them to warp history. That being said, it doesn't matter who the historian is. Everyone comes at things through a certain lens. And whatever lens they put on determines how they fit the information through that lens and the significance and the meaning of the history they're telling. So when we come to the birth of Christ, the very best place to go is the Word of God, because God understands the truth and the meaning of this event better than any scholar, better than any historian. And he's conveyed the meaning of what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago in the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. So these verses do really tell us about the coming of Christ into the world. In verse 9, we're told about the true light that comes into the world. We're told in verse 11 that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. In verse 14, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. These are all verses that speak to us about the coming of Christ into the world. They're pointing us to the incarnation, to the fact that the eternal Son of God became man and was born among us. And what we see as we move through this text is that the Apostle John is unfolding for us the meaning of Christmas, if you will, in three movements. In verses 1 to 5, we see Christ as he was before he came into this world, or Christ pre-existent. In verses 6 through 13, We see Christ proclaimed through his forerunner, John the Baptist, who announced his coming to the world, or Christ proclaimed. And then in verses 14 to 18, we see Christ as he was experienced by his disciples after he came into this world, or Christ perceived. So these three movements, Christ preexistent, Christ proclaimed, Christ perceived, all joined together to tell us who this was. Who is the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us? And my desire for myself and for you this morning is for us to perceive Jesus as he really is. And that in seeing him, we will embrace him and love him and obey him and trust him. The one who is the eternal Word made flesh, who declares to us who God is, who gives us the greatest gift that we could ever receive, the unspeakable privilege to be the sons and daughters of the Most High. And so with that in mind, let's turn our minds to this text. These verses begin with one of the most remarkable statements in all of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word that was made flesh, verse 14, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, is God. You know, when the angel announced to Joseph that Mary was to be the mother of the Christ, the angel said this to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." When the angel said that to Joseph, Jesus saves his people from their sins, that in itself is a proclamation of the deity of Christ, because in the Old Testament, God is the one who saves his people. And in fact, Matthew 1:21 is virtually a quotation from Psalm 130 verse 8, which says, "And he," that is the Lord, "shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." So the one who redeems Israel from his iniquities must be the Lord. And so when the angel says to Joseph, "He shall save his people from their sins," he is saying, this is the Lord, the one that Isaiah said is the mighty God. And that's what John is telling us here. The Word is God. Jesus is none other than the eternal Word of God, the one who enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father, and the one who from eternity shares in the very nature of God. And the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, is that Christmas would have no meaning whatsoever if Jesus was a creature, however exalted. No mere creature can do what the Bible says Jesus has done, to stand in for those who believe in him as their representative before God, and to bear their punishment due to their sins, so that they no longer stand under God's just wrath. No man can do that. Only God can do that. Now, as we look at what John says here about the Word, there are four terms or that John uses to unpack the meaning, the implications of Christ's deity. Again, there's the word Word, then Creator, Light, and Life. Let's focus in just for a moment upon this word, Word, Logos. Some people will point to Greek philosophy, because in the first century, Greek philosophers talked a lot about Logos as the world reason, which sustains and permeates the universe like some kind of fine spiritual substance. And some people say that's what John is referring to, but I don't think so. For one thing, the problem with that is that this world reason is a very impersonal force. And it's clear that who John is talking about here is not just some impersonal force permeating the world, but someone who can have fellowship with the Father from eternity. So I don't think we should look to Greek philosophy to understand what John is talking about here. Rather, John is a Jew. And it shouldn't surprise us that the Old Testament provides the background for the meaning of this word. In fact, I don't think there's any doubt at all that John 1:1 is meant to make us think about another verse in the Old Testament. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made through him. The one who created all things is the Word. And in fact, as you go through the Genesis chapter 1, what is this phrase that keeps getting repeated over and over and over again? "And God said." and God said. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't seem God's word. God's creative word seems kind of impersonal too. So how is that an improvement upon this reference to Greek philosophy? Well, as you go through the Old Testament, God's word is actually personified, especially when you hear the prophet speaking of God's word is coming and going. So for example, Psalm 107 verse 20, God sent his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. So sometimes a prophet will say, the Lord said, at other times he'll say, the word of the Lord came. And what John is saying here is that this word is not just a personification of God, but is a divine person himself. He is both distinct from the Father, for he's eternally with God, verse 1, but he also shares in the fullness of the deity with the Father because he is God. And so in calling Jesus Word, John is saying something very important about Christ. He is saying that Jesus Christ is the divine person who executes God's eternal plan in history, and he's the one who most clearly and fully reveals God to man. And so in John chapter 1, we see the Word is both the divine executor and the Word is the divine healer, the revealer. He's the divine executor in verse 3, the one who creates. And in verses 4 and 5, as the one who gives light and life. But he's also the divine revealer, because in verse 18 we read that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declared there means to explain, to interpret, to report, to tell, to describe. Some translate that phrase, he has explained him, or he has made him known. And that's what Jesus does. He makes the Father known to us in a way that was previously impossible apart from the incarnation. It's the reason why we read in Hebrews 1 that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus Christ is the definitive word of God. And Jesus as the eternal word executes God's plans in history. I think as I've been thinking and pondering and studying the book of Revelation, you have this scene in Revelation chapter 5 of the scroll sealed, the scroll representing God's plan of salvation for his people and his judgments upon the wicked. And we read in Revelation 5 that no one was able to unseal the scroll. No one was able to execute God's plan in history. And John began to weep when there was no one in heaven or earth found. But then someone tells John, do not weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is able to unseal the scroll. But we can also thank God that Jesus is the eternal word, is the one who reveals God to us. And this is significant because what this tells us is that God is seeking to be known by sinful men and women. That's amazing. The fact that in Christ, we recognize that God has spoken to mankind in the birth of his Son in a way that God has never been spoken. And the word of God speaking in Christ is a word of peace, a word of reconciliation. And that's the very best news, because it means that God is seeking to have fellowship with men. This is what Jesus tells the woman at the well of Samaria. God seeks worshipers. Or as John will tell us in 1 John chapter 1, we are telling these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus. And my friends, that's the very best news, because it is only through fellowship with God that we can find, as John Newton put it, solid joys and lasting pleasures. Jesus is the Word. He is also the Creator. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You know, sometimes people say that verse 1 should be translated, the Word was a God. If you ever talk to Jehovah's Witness, this is one of their arguments. Now, that is not possible, grammatically speaking. But even apart from the problems of Greek grammar, verse 3 makes that translation impossible, because it says anything that was made by Christ. What that means is that if Christ is a creature, he created himself. which means that Christ existed before he existed. And that's not rational. This is saying that Christ is uncreated. He is not just a God. He is the creator of all things. The Word is God. And my friends, this is significant. Not only because Christ as creator points us to the fact that he is God, but also because in the New Testament, salvation is often described to us in terms of creation. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about those whose eyes have been blinded by the God of this world? But then he says this, and this, you can hear Genesis 1. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's John saying? What's Paul saying there? Paul is saying that what happens in the new birth is a new creation. And so he will say, tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creature. He's a new creation. And so Paul in Colossians 1 places Christ's power to create in the context of redemption. I love this. Colossians 1:15-20. Who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things in himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You see what Paul's doing there. He's placing Jesus as Redeemer in the context of Jesus as Creator. And that makes sense because salvation is a new creation. It is undoing what sin has done and warping and destroying God's creation. And this is significant because only one who has the power to create can recreate. Only God can bring about salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's why verses 4 and 5 follow verses 3. In verse 3, we see that the Word is the Creator. But the Word is not just the Creator. He's the one who gives light and life. Now, in the Gospel of John, light and life are always spiritual, or at least almost always, spiritual life and spiritual light. So, for example, John chapter 8 in verse 12. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Those who walk in darkness are those who are not saved. Those who walk in the light are those who are saved. So in other words, John is telling us that the creator of all things, again, is the one who brings about the new creation. He's the one who delivers us from spiritual death. He's the one who gives us spiritual life and light. That's what this is saying. And the fact that Jesus, the Word, the Creator, is the source of spiritual life and light means that he will be ultimately victorious. And that's what verse 5 is saying. That word comprehended can be translated overtake. That's the way it's translated, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. It's saying that the darkness will not overtake or overcome him. So the incarnation is not about a suicide mission that ends in defeat. It's about the outworking of a master plan that will be successfully executed. And this is what John is talking to us here about. This is Christ preexistent. He is God. He's the creator of all things. But thank God he's not aloof. And the incarnation reminds us of this. As the Word, he has come to reveal the Father to us, to bring about salvation, the salvation of sinful men. This is what the apostle wants us to see. He wants us to see that the baby in the manger is not just a baby, but the eternal Son of God who creates and saves. Christ, preexistent. But that's not all John has to say here, is it? So let's look now at verses 6 through 13, where John turns to the witness of John the Baptist, who proclaims the coming of God's Son into the world. So begin in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He tells us something about his ministry in verses 6 through 9. Now the context of this clearly is verses 1 to 5 and is seen in the fact that John came to bear witness of the light, as we see in verse 7. So the implication of this part of the prologue is that the coming of Christ into the world is not just a nice story to give us the warm fuzzy so we can feel better about life. No, the fact that Christ has come into this world is something to be witnessed to. It demands a response from us. And what John is trying to tell us is that if Jesus is who he says he is in verses 1 through 5, we must receive him as such. And so we have the response to Jesus in John's day given to us in verses 10 to 13. First negatively in verses 10 to 11, and then positively in verses 12 and 13. And these verses teach us what kind of response we are to have to the Word made flesh who came to dwell among us. And it's described in that word receive. Those who received him not. That's the negative response. That's the way we are not to embrace the truth about Jesus, but we are to receive him. As we read in verse 12. And we see in verse 12 and verse 7 that to receive Christ means to believe on him. So we are to know who Jesus is so that we will receive him and believe on him as he's revealed to us in the Bible. Now, that begs the question, what does it mean then to receive Christ? What does it mean to believe on him? And so John's gospel, the whole gospel, elucidates what this means. So first of all, it means to believe in him and not merely on him or about him. Receiving Christ is not an intellectual exercise. It involves the whole person, mind, heart, and will. So it's true that our minds believe certain facts about Jesus, but the faith that is referred to here goes further than that. It involves the affections so that we love Christ as he's revealed to us in the Bible. And it affects our choices and our decisions so that we bow the knee to King Jesus, take up our cross and follow him. And it means to commit yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because my friends, if Jesus is who John says he is, how can you dispassionately receive him? You see, it's not just enough to know about Christ, is it? The devil knows more about Jesus than anyone in this room. If God were to give people unmistakable, what they considered unmistakable proof of his existence and of the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, it wouldn't save anyone because they would still hate him. We are to love Christ. We are to receive him. We are to believe in him. We are to commit ourselves to him. That's what it means. But second, it's also, we see in John's gospel that it's also the opposite of loving darkness. It's parallel with loving the light. So in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, we read this. This is the condemnation, or verse 18, sorry. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believes in Christ is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, John's going to explain why they don't believe. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. It means loving the light. So make no mistake about it. If you reject Jesus, the Bible says that this is because you love darkness rather than light, because Jesus is the light. To love the light means to love him. Thirdly, it means that we find our deepest satisfaction in Christ. You see this in passages where Christ reveals himself to us and presents himself to us as the bread and the water of life. So for example, in John 6, verses 53 to 58, Jesus says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, Jesus is not saying Christianity is cannibalism. He is simply saying that he satisfies our deepest needs. He meets our needs at the most fundamental level. He gives us life and light, as John is saying in John chapter 1. So in other words, Jesus is not something you just tack on to your life. He's not just another God to add to your list. He's not something to just enrich your life. He is our life. He is the one in whom we find our deepest satisfaction. To receive Christ means to receive him that way. And it's not, fourthly, it's not a momentary decision or of passing fancy. True faith is something that sticks with you. It means to continue in the word of Christ. So John 8, verse 30, as Jesus spake these words, many believed on him. And then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, or then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So what does it mean to receive Christ? It means to receive him with a whole man. It means to love him. It means to find in Christ the deepest satisfaction of your soul. It means to love the light and hate the darkness. It means to be committed to him. And all of this shows why verse 13 is so important, doesn't it? What is it to explain the difference between, for example, those in verse 10 and 11 who knew him but received him not, those who were in the world and knew him not and received him not, versus verse 12, those who received him? The difference is verse 13, because they were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, saving faith is saving because it is the fruit of the transformative power of God in the soul of the new birth. And none of us can do that on our own. The faith to which we are called is a faith begotten of God. And that means that faith is not meritorious because it's God's work in us. All of salvation is a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this means that we look to Christ and Christ alone as the hope of our eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Is faith important? Yes. But we don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in Christ, because he is the only one who can save us. Now, why is all this important? It's important because verse 12 tells us that it is only as we receive Christ that we are made sons and daughters of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, or authority, or the right, or the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Christmas tells us that God was born into the human family so that men and women might be adopted into God's family. And my friends, that is the crowning privilege of the believer. All of salvation is meant to lead to this and to bring us into the status of sons and daughters of the Most High. It's what John Gill called a surprising instance of God's grace. It's for this reason that J.I. Packer said that if he were asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, his proposal would be adoption through propitiation. Adoption through propitiation. So yes, my friends, in a way we're asked to surrender our lives to Christ as we receive him as Lord and Savior, but Christ does not merely take. Oh no, he gives. And he gives grace upon grace. He gives us a place at his table. He makes us part of his family. He satisfies our deepest longings by giving us what we need the most, which is himself, fellowship with the eternal God. Let me ask you this morning, have you received him as such? Let earth receive her king. Christ proclaimed. And then we see in verses 14 to 18, Christ perceived. So in verses 1 to 5, we hear the announcement of who Christ is. In verses 6 to 13, we hear the call to receive him. What John does the Apostle John does now in these verses is to add his testimony and the testimony of his fellow apostles that Jesus really did measure up to this announcement and this call. The apostles ventured everything for Christ. They left their livelihoods, their friends. They lost everything in this world. And John is here to tell us why it was worth it. So what do they perceive about Christ? What do they see in him? Well, John puts it to us in two ways. They perceive glory and they perceive fullness. So first of all, they perceive glory. I love verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. There's the incarnation. There's the birth of Christ. And I agree with Wayne Grudem that the greatest miracle in the Bible is the incarnation. How can you explain that? How can you wrap your mind around that? The Word, the one who was with the Father from eternity, the one who is God in the beginning, who created all things, how can it be that the Word was made flesh? But that's what the Bible tells us. And he dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, my friends, everything else in this world is not glorious. Christ is glorious. By the way, this is glory seen. Christmas is not a legend. It's the report of eyewitnesses. And what the eyewitnesses saw was glory, and not just any glory. They saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The language John uses here is significant. That word dwelt means to tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And this would have conjured up or evoked images of God's glory dwelling in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Remember that the temple and the tabernacle were the places where God's glory, the Shekinah glory, dwelt. So God dwells among men in Jesus. But they not only saw glory, they saw fullness. The glorious Christ is full of grace and truth. In verse 16, we read, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The glory of this world is an empty glory. Spurgeon tells a story of one time walking by this display, and there was this fruit that looked very real. And he got his cane, and he tapped on the fruit, and it was porcelain or something like that. It looked real, but it was fake. And that's the glory of this world. It can look so real sometimes, so tempting, but it's fake. Not so the glory of Christ. It is a glory of fullness. And the fullness of the glory of Christ is a fullness of grace and truth. Those who receive Christ receive fullness. And first of all, it's a fullness of grace. If God acted toward this world in terms of justice, purely in terms of justice, we would all suffer the consequences, the eternal consequences of God's just wrath towards us in hell. If there's no grace, there's no blessing at all. Every good thing God gives us is a gift of grace. Every piece of food that we eat, every article of clothing we put on is an instance of unmerited favor on the part of God towards us. But of course, in the Bible, God's grace is most fully revealed in the gift of salvation from sin. And that's the point here. And through this gospel, you see this illustrated again and again and again. You see it as throughout the gospel of John, Jesus slowly draws a self-righteous Pharisee to himself, this Pharisee named Nicodemus. You see it as he meets the woman at the well of Samaria, this outcast of her own people, this person that Jesus' disciples probably would not have even ventured to speak with. Jesus reveals to her who he is. I am the Christ. I am he. You see it with the disciples themselves. Peter, who denied him, and Jesus coming back to him and saying, Peter, feed my sheep. These unknown and unlearned men who didn't choose Jesus, but Jesus chose them to preach the gospel to the world. And we see it still today. God saves sinners. That's the gospel. He doesn't save those who think they're righteous. He doesn't save those who have no need for a God of grace. He saves sinners. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 4, 5, he justifies the ungodly. Are you a sinner? Do you believe that God would be just in sending you to hell? Then I have good news for you. The gospel is for people like you. Jesus came to rescue sinners like you and me. And he not only personified grace, but he gives it in the forgiveness of sins and in receiving us into his family and then never giving up on us. He's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And no one can take us out of the Father's hand, out of the hands of Christ. So he gives us grace, but not just grace. Do you hear what John says? It's grace upon grace, grace for grace. He overflows in grace towards us. He never runs out of grace. There will never be a time where you can get to the bottom of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then it is a fullness of truth, full of grace and truth. Now, the word truth there could be a reference to the knowledge that corresponds to reality as God sees it. But truth could also mean faithfulness, truthfulness. And I think that's what's meant here. God speaks the truth. We're to believe it. But God is also true to his word. He keeps his promises because he cannot lie. God keeps his promises. They are kept in Jesus Christ. And what the birth of Christ in this world means is that God keeps his promises. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So are you ever tempted? Are you ever tempted to think that God has reneged on a promise? If you're ever tempted to think that, remember Bethlehem. Remember the dusty roads of Galilee. Remember Golgotha and the cross. Remember the empty tomb. The fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and then went on to die for us and in dying conquered death and sin and rose victorious, that ought to be enough to crush every unbelieving doubt and complaint. So the Christmas story is a story of grace and truth. Grace and truth personified and given to us in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. What the Apostle John is doing for us here in this prologue is to tell us that Christmas is not about giving, it's about the gift, apart from which all other gifts are meaningless. In the gospel, God freely presents to us the gift of his Son. And my prayer this morning is that all of us would be drawn by his Spirit to receive it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that these words, which do not match up to the worthiness of Christ, yet I pray that you would use these words, and of course your own word, Lord, which is pure and true and undiluted, to rekindle in us and in our hearts a love for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would so help us to see the glory of Christ in fullness of grace and truth, that we would see, that we would enjoy the gifts you give us without making them idols, that we would not replace you with temporary things, that we would not seek pleasures in things that ultimately destroy, but that we would find grace and truth, that we would be enriched and see and taste and enjoy the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I also pray that you would help us, Lord, if we're discouraged this morning, that, Lord, we would be reminded that all grace is given to us in Jesus Christ. You keep your promises. So encourage us, Lord, in the coming of your Son this day. Turn our eyes to Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.